Of amens. I was on the road, and so the car is reading me my text, and I can also verbalize my text, and I'll send a text, and I'd send a text to Mike saying, you know, just praying for the 125th anniversary and the celebration you guys are going to be able to have and stuff. And then a text came back through and it said, read, you know, and so I pushed a little button to read, and all of a sudden this real loud in the car, omen, because he had typed amen, and that's what my car read was, omen. So we can sing, amen, I guess. I don't know. All right, so open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're going to get back into our study of God's Word and the wonderful gospel of the life of Christ as recorded by Luke. And today's passage actually is a parable. So we're going to study from the genre of a parable. So you want to be... just to get you up to speed with the parables, the Greek word is parabole. Simply para means alongside, bole means to cast or to throw. So the idea of a parable is to cast something alongside something else. So what a parable does is it takes a spiritual truth and casts it alongside of an earthly truth so that the understanding of the earthly truth helps you understand the spiritual truth. Okay, so it's a spiritual truth that is cast alongside, parabole, cast alongside a truth that is understood more easily in an earthly truth. And Jesus spoke some 40 parables during his earthly ministry. At times, like our passage today, we know it's a parable because the text says, and then he told them a parable. So that one's pretty clear, right? But sometimes Jesus just begins teaching in a parable, usually to answer a question. One of the most clear ones is when Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders and the lawyers, and they were trying to justify themselves, and the lawyer says, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus begins to tell a story about who is his neighbor, called the Good Samaritan. Who is your neighbor? Anyone that is in need of your help that you can help. So the parable takes that and answers the question, who is my neighbor? So let's just look now, as we look at our parable this morning, let's read through it real quick so to familiarize ourselves with it, beginning in chapter 20, verse 9 of Luke. And it says this, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. And he went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, may it never be. So just to put this in the context of the life of Jesus, this is Wednesday of Holy Week. Jesus spent Tuesday, as you recall, cleaning out the temple, and he's now back in the temple teaching. An act of grace and mercy on his part as he proclaims the gospel and warns of judgment. Just now, he's 2 days away from his death on Friday. Because of his confrontations with the religious leaders, much of the context of this parable and the text around it deals with the leaders, the judgment of the leaders of Israel, and authority in general. Facts that will help us to interpret our parable that's before us this morning. The parable of the wicked tenants, as we might call it, appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It stands alone in Mark and Luke, but is one of three parables addressing the religious leaders in Matthew's gospel. There it is, the middle of three parables. Parables are often found in groups of threes, Luke 15 being a prominent one, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. So again, just kind of keeping with this whole idea of the parables. We'll look at all three of those records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's record of this parable this morning. There's no substantial difference in the three. It's usually the best case is when you have multiple passages, especially the parables, to look at a composite of all of them. That kind of gives you the most full picture, if you will, of the truth that Jesus is conveying. It's very possible Jesus spent the whole day in the temple. It's very possible that as he walked around through the myriad of crowds that were in the temple, he told this parable multiple times with different emphasis, with different ideas. However, again, there's no substantial difference in the three. So let's go through the parable. We'll look at the parable just as it's told, and then we'll look at the parable as it's explained, as we look at the spiritual significance of the parable, and then we will apply the parable, which gets us to our title of Avoiding Israel's Mistakes. So again, the parable told, again, it's in the temple the day after having cleaned out the businesses that were operating there and having had his authority questioned by the religious leaders. It's a very straightforward parable, would have been very clearly understood in his day by those who heard it. So begin in verse 9, a man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. Again, a very common occurrence then and now. It's not unusual for someone to own a piece of land but then rent it out to others. We'll call them tenant farmers or contract farmers as they work on a contract. Having spent almost 20 years over in the valley, I see this we saw this on a regular basis. Somebody is an absentee landowner. They rent out the land. Somebody gets to work that land. They can work hard. They don't own the land, but they can get the produce of the land. They agree to pay a certain percentage to the one that owns it. The rest they have for themselves. Very common occurrence. Would have been very readily understood in the context when Jesus taught. So the man plants the vineyard, and then he went on a journey for a long time. All journeys in that day and age took a long time. You could not Uber a camel or any other transportation, and so they took a long time. But this one apparently took an exceptionally long time in that he doesn't even return from the time the vineyard is planted to the time that there is fruit from the harvest. Verse 10 says, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine grower so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. So the harvest time arrives. He sends one of his slaves, a representative, duly appointed representative of his, to receive the agreed upon payment from the vine growers. They would have agreed to pay a portion of the fruit, and now he sends a slave to collect that portion. They would have expected it. They would have agreed upon it. It would have all been a part of a spelled out contract that they would have had. Everything very normal, very much as expected until now when we read, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Not only do they not pay the agreed upon price, they beat the slave. The Greek word there for beat actually can mean a full body pommeling. And at this point, the hearers would be outraged. They would recognize this as a criminal act, not only to not pay the landowner what they had agreed to, but the fact that they beat up the person that he had sent to receive it. But this is apparently a very patient landowner. He sends another slave, verse 11. Sends another slave whom the vine growers also beat and treat shamefully. The word here is the word we get our English word traumatized from. Sent him away without paying him. And then finally we read in verse 12 that the landowner sends a third slave who, like the others, is wounded, thrown out of the vineyard again, all without paying. So as the people hear this, they would no doubt be outraged. They no doubt would understand the story. They would understand that In fact, these people had agreed to pay. They should have paid. Should have been handled completely different. And interestingly enough, Matthew and Mark's accounts speak to him sending even more slaves, and adds that they that some of those that were sent were stoned, and several were killed. And then in verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I've sent multiple slaves. I've sent multiple people to get what we had agreed for them to give, and yet they not only don't pay it, they kill, stone, pummel the people that I've sent and kick them out without paying. What shall I do?" Now, if you were listening to the story, you would be thinking right along with everybody else. What do you mean, what would I do? What should I do? You should go down there and you should kick those people out. You should kill those people. Justice should be done. You should get what they contracted you to give. You should get your vineyard back because of the things that they have done. The people would have expected vengeance after even the first slave was mistreated. I mean, this is a group that understood eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth and life for a life. But the landowner is a very patient man, as demonstrated by his sending multiple slaves when he had every right to remove them after they sent the first one back and beat him up. He's a very patient man. Perhaps they had something against slaves. Many in that day saw slaves as property, not as people. They think, surely they will respect my son. Literally, the word there is not our normal word for respect. It's a word that has more to do with shame. He said they've acted shamefully up to this point. Perhaps if I send my son, they will be shamed into acting properly toward my son. It brings us to verse 14. But when the vine growers saw him, that is the son, when they saw the son, they reasoned with one another. Dialogizomai, the Greek word for to dialogue, to talk. They had this conversation amongst themselves when they saw the son, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." Verse 15, so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This would have no doubt put the crowd into a frenzy, as so many of Jesus' parables do. They bring us to this point of climax. They draw the hearers in to this point of outrage. And these people would have been outraged at the actions of the people in the vineyard, that not only do they not pay as they had agreed, but they kill slave after slave after slave. And now to kill the beloved son. They would have sided with that landowner. They would have seen this as injustice. And as religious people who demand what is right, would have demanded that justice be done for the landowner. So Jesus asks the question in verse 15, what therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And in Luke's account, he then answers his own question, stating in verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. It's interesting to note that in Matthew's account, the people answer the question. Again, Jesus may have spoken this multiple times during the day, and one point they did, one point he did. But in Matthew's account, they actually answer the question. And he says in Matthew, it says, this is the people's response to the question, what will he do? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Very natural and very obvious response. We would respond no differently, wanting justice and righteousness. But take note here at the end of verse 16 in Luke's account, notice the people's response to the pronouncing judgment. Okay, what's the judgment? He'll go, he'll kick out those vine growers, and he'll give it to somebody else, right? Notice what they said here in Luke. It says, "May it never be." When they heard it, what Jesus had said, when he answered them and said, okay, then what should we do? I should kick these guys out and replace them with somebody else. They all of a sudden say, "May it never be." My again, oh my, the strongest Greek way to say no. What happened? That all of a sudden they're ready to, they're on board for the vengeance. But when the vengeance comes, all of a sudden their response is, may it never be. The key is it said, when they heard it. Okay, the heard in the Greek is a little bit different than our heard. Heard in the Greek is akouo. It's the word we get acoustic from. And it means to comprehend by hearing. It means to understand. Remember the letters to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3? He says over and over and over, he says, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear the word of the Lord. Let him who has ear, hear." That word, that means not just hear sounds, but actually to understand. Let him who hears the word of the Lord understand what it is it's saying. So when he says here that they heard it, he says they understood it. May it never be. No, 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 Jesus. May it never be. May it never be. What did they come to understand that caused this change in attitude? Well, remember, a parable has a spiritual meaning that is cast alongside an earthly meaning. And that is what they came to understand. They came to understand the spiritual meaning of what he was saying. And they realized what that meant for them. So let's go back and look at the parable again. But this time we're going to look at the spiritual meaning, looking at what those in the crowd came to understand. We'll look at the explanation of the parable now that we've seen the parable told. So the explanation of the parable again, back to verse 9. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. The man is God. The vineyard is Israel. We see this from Isaiah chapter 5, especially verse 7, where God says in Isaiah 5, 7, the vineyard is Israel, it is the house of Judah. Mark's account even quotes from Isaiah chapter 5, so there especially it is abundantly clear, God is the landowner and Israel is his vineyard. The vine growers are the leaders of Israel, the kings, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all those who had been given stewardship to oversee the nation of Israel, and especially their spiritual care. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day were certainly in the crowd when Jesus spoke, were they not? They were always present. They were always listening. They were always seeking ways to find ways to kill him because he was such a threat to them, a threat to their theology, a threat to their authority and their accompanying power. He was even a threat to their money because remember, he just threw out all those businesses from the temple and those businesses were run under the auspices of the chief priest's office. So they're hearing this as he speaks. So he planted the vineyard and he went on a journey for a long time. What's this journey? This journey is 2,000 years of Israel's history. God established Israel and does not return in effect for 2,000 years until he sends his son back in the person of Jesus Christ. But while he's gone, he sends messengers to Israel. These are the slaves of our parable. And are the prophets that God had sent to Israel. The prophets that God sent with the intention of returning the people to righteousness, that they might produce the fruit of righteousness and justice, Isaiah 5 says. They were prophets sent, as the Greek says, at the appropriate time. New American Standard says at the harvest time, literally it's at the appropriate time. At the appropriate times, God sent messengers to the nation of Israel. And like the slaves of our parable, the prophets sent by God were beaten, they were stoned, and they were murdered. And this was Israel's history. One of persecution of those who were sent to her by God. You remember from Acts chapter 6 when Stephen was stoned and he was given his testimony, and at the end of his testimony, the thing that really set them off to stone him, he said, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Every single one of them that was sent to you." Jesus, in condemning the religious leaders of his time, goes through a litany of those that were persecuted from beginning to end, ending with the one that was killed between the altar and the temple. Biblical and extra-biblical accounts tell us of many instances of the prophets being persecuted. History tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw, being the one who was sawn asunder, as King James puts it in Hebrews chapter 11. But we read in verse 13 how God, in his magnificent grace and as a final act of mercy, sends his son, or as the text puts it, his beloved son. And this is obviously Jesus Christ. The beloved son being a title that God often uses for our Lord. But the leaders of Israel kill him too. So at this point, the parable ceases to be a historical account of Israel and becomes a prophetic parable. Jesus is telling the people that in 2 days they will kill him. And note, the leaders knew exactly who he was. There wasn't any confusion as to him just being another prophet. Remember, they saw the son and they discussed how they would kill him so that they would receive the inheritance. The religious leaders never questioned Jesus' miracles, only his authority over them and to conduct those miracles. They will kill him because they want to hang on to their religion. They want to hang on to their power. They want a life and the authority of their own making and their own choosing. And killing the son was the way of getting that. So they kill him. And Jesus says, "Because of what you have done, because of what you're doing, I'm going to destroy you." This is yet another prophecy of the destruction of Israel and of the temple in 70 AD when the Romans come into Israel and utterly destroy the temple and much of the city. Jesus has already prophesied this in Luke chapter 13 and again in Luke 19, 42 to 44. They come in, they slaughter many Jews, completely destroy the temple. As Jesus said, not one stone is left on another. Completely destroy the records in the temple so that there is no more priestly line. No one can go back and say, "I'm from this tribe," or "I'm a part of the priestly line," because all of this has been destroyed. Yet not only does he prophesy their destruction, but he also prophesies their displacement. Verse 16, he says, "And will give the vineyard to others." This parable is a history of Israel and her treatment of the prophets. It's prophecy in regard to the death of Christ and the destruction of the temple. But it's also a parable against the Jewish leaders and their hanging on of power and their abuse of that power. So let's apply the parable. What can we learn from the parable today that we might avoid those mistakes that have been made by Israel? We'll see that they ignored God's messengers and God's message. They did not produce the fruit that God expected, and they rejected God's son. Three things that we can learn from that parable. So first, looking at ignoring God's messengers and God's message. Christ told the leaders of Israel that he was removing their leadership and replacing it with a new leadership. And that new leadership is the leadership that is over what we know today as the church. God's work, Jesus is saying, will now be done under the direction of a new body, the church, who will have a new set of leaders. Now, let me just say here, Israel is not replaced by the church. And the promises made to Israel are not nullified, but rather Jews and Gentiles now will come together under a new covenant with new leaders to produce the fruit that God seeks. Amen. Jesus had actually already started this transition when he sent his disciples out into the world with new power and a new message. And as the New Testament opens in Acts right away, we see that these new leaders are working and sacrificing to build and lead this new church. Right away, the Holy Spirit comes upon them to preach and to teach and to write out scripture that becomes the basis for the life of this church. We see that there is new leadership within the church. Ephesians 4:11 talks about prophets, apostles, evangelists, and pastor teachers. 1 Peter 5 talks about elders as shepherds over God's flock. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we see the office of elders and deacons and deaconesses. But not only did they ignore the messengers sent by God, they ignored God's message sent to them. And that message, again, is the Word of God. They ignored God's Word teaching them what He wanted from them of righteousness and justice, he says. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:19 and 21, the Word came from the Holy Spirit, never from the heart of man. Proverbs 13:13, the one who despises the Word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. So the application of for us, what can we learn from Israel's mistakes, is to listen to and submit to the leaders as they have been sent by God and to God's Word. It's why we come here. It's part of why we come here. It's part of our worship. Part of our worship is to come together and to hear the explanation of God's Word that we might apply it to our lives, have lives that then are changed and bring glory to God. So we listen to God. I am just one of many of the pastor teachers that have been sent to you to proclaim God's Word. I come humbly to say, thus saith the Lord. Believe me, that is an incredible, incredible weight. I've struggled with this passage, I think, more than I have, I don't know in how long, in preaching. To come before you and say, thus saith the Lord. It's an incredible honor, but it's an incredible, incredible weight as well. But each one of us that come up here week after week do so because we've been sent by and called by God and given His Word to bring it to you, to explain it to you, that you might apply it and have lives that bring glory to God. So the first mistake that Israel made is that they did not listen to the messengers, did not submit themselves to God's messengers or to God's Word. The second mistake they made was they did not produce God's fruit. He kept coming, fruit, kept coming for fruit, kept coming for fruit. The parable primarily speaks to leaders who had the stewardship over Israel, because they did not lead the people in such a way that they would produce fruit. But it has application for us today. This is seen even more clearly in Matthew's account. Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Who are those people? It's got to be the whole church, because it's not the leaders of the church aren't the only ones expected to produce fruit, right? So he says, I'm going to give it to a people. Now, the leaders have the stewardship of the church, but the expectation now is that the whole church will produce the fruit of it. All are called to produce fruit, not just the leaders. Therefore, he's speaking to all believers when he speaks to producing the fruit from this new vineyard. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this idea of fruit bearing, because it's such an important topic and so many verses deal with the bearing of fruit. I mean, Matthew 13 and Luke 8 mark such a change in the Gospels of Jesus, the way Jesus is teaching. And that's where we have right in the beginning of Matthew 13, you have all the parables about the kingdom parables, talking about the kingdom, this kingdom, new kingdom. There's a definite change there as he goes through there. And so right away we see the sower and the seed. And what is the difference between the seed? Only the last seed, the good soil, which Luke tells us is the heart of man, does what? Produces fruit. The idea there is that fruit, that people will bear fruit. John 15, 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Why? So that it'll bear even more fruit. We can too easily become content with some fruit. God says, I'm working on your life for more fruit. I want more fruit. And why bear fruit? This is the part that's really been hanging heavy on my heart as of late. Why do I bear fruit? Is it so I have an easier life? Is it just so I can say I'm doing what's right? Is it so that I receive blessings? I guess there's part of that would be true. But listen to this, John 15, 8. My Father is glorified by this. What? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What if my goal in fruit bearing was to glorify God? Instead of asking, what am I going to get out of this? Why not ask, what is God going to get out of this? Yeah. If fruit is there to glorify God, then the more fruit I produce, the more God is glorified. No wonder he prunes me that I produce more fruit, because he receives more glory. All right, ready to get a little song in your head? This little light of mine. Ready? Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works. So often we stop right there. What's the rest of that verse? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12 that we glorify God in our Christian behavior. When we act and produce Christian fruit before an unbelieving world, we glorify God. Paul noted in 2 Corinthians 9 that God was glorified by the church's obedience when they gave money to the saints in Jerusalem. Simply put, the more spiritual fruit we bear, the more glory God receives. Christ modeled this, and he calls us to follow that model. I mean, think about this, a whole idea of Christ saying, follow me. Look at John chapter 21. Verses 18, 19. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. He's just given him the whole, you know, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Okay, he's just gone through that in the previous verses. Now he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. Okay, before you knew me, you did whatever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he says, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Glorifying God in his death, he's saying basically you are going to be crucified just like me, and history tells us that is what happened. But how, what's he going to do? He's going to glorify God. How's he going to glorify God in his death? And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me marks that changing point in Peter's life and in our lives, and is the key to producing the fruit that glorifies God. The key to producing fruit, follow me. What's that? Living like Christ. John chapter 12. Our discipleship group is going through the last week of Christ's life, and we did this part, and it just blew my mind. But John chapter 12, verses 24 to 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. What does it mean to follow Christ? First is death to self. I can't live for me. Death to self. Secondly, hatred of this life. I got to ask myself, what do I love more, this life or following Christ? Because there's times that following Christ is going to be very difficult in this world. And sometimes living in this world is not good for bringing glory to God and following Christ. And thirdly is simply serving Christ. All this results in more fruit bearing, which results in God's glory. In fact, that is what Christ is saying in the context of John chapter 12. And if you go back right the verse right before that, verse 23, he says, it is time for the Son of Man to be glorified. That is to do what God sent me to do, that I might bring glory to God and to make it possible for you to bring glory to God. So you got to wrap this up. Look at John chapter 17. It says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. How is the Son going to be glorified God? Through his death. Why? Even as you gave him, that's the Son, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth. Remember, follow me, glorify him. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. We can't bring glory to God until we are reborn. And how are we reborn? We can't be reborn until we die. And we can't be reborn unless Christ dies. His death glorifies God because it reveals God's power over death and is also the means by which we are transformed and then able to bear fruit for God's glory. Glorify me, God, because I've done what you called me to do, so that these people then can die, follow me, and bring glory to you through my death, resurrection, and the power that they will receive. To assure that we are fruit bearers, God has called us to himself, sent his Son to die on our behalf, that we might die with him and be raised to new life with a new heart that seeks after God. And when we follow Christ, we like Christ to glorify God on earth. This is why God created you. This is why he called you. We all know Ephesians 2:8-9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift that no one may boast. But then there's verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? To sit in Bible study every week and learn more about the Bible and never do anything about it. He did not create us to be just Bible scholars, to know more Bible. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. We talked about 2 Timothy 3:16, that the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? Verse 17. That the man of God might be equipped, adequate for every good work. I think I said that backwards. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. John 14, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And even greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. What happens when he goes to the Father? He sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to those who are reborn. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Why? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Why? So that God is glorified. That's why I have. This is what's been running through my mind. All this stuff, am I asking God for me, or am I asking God that he would be glorified? And so many times I've come to the realization it's the harder thing that I need to do that brings glory to God. Sometimes I can choose between two things that neither one of them are sin, but which one brings the most glory to God? And do I see my life under the prism of what is God doing to bring glory to Himself? What is He trying to do in my life to bring glory to Himself? So ask yourself, what will bring God the most glory? Israel rejected God's messengers and God's message. They didn't produce the fruit to God's glory. And thirdly and most importantly, they rejected God's Son. They understood that the parable was about them. They panicked. They cried, no, no, no. Why? Because they realize He's saying, I'm going to take it away from you. They realize they have put themselves into the parable. They realize, no, don't take it away from us. Verse 17, Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that's written? Matthew's account, he says, did you ever read the scripture? He said, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Jesus quotes the Hallel, Psalm 118, gives it messianic prophecy. The psalm already had been given some messianic overtones. And here's what he's saying. So a cornerstone is the most important stone. It's the one you start with when you're building a big stone building. And so it had to be perfectly square on all sides. If it's not square on the bottom, the building's going to tilt one way or the other. If it's not square on the top, it's going to go in or out. If it's not square on the sides, it's going to go out away from the building. It's not going to be a square building. And so when they were building a building, they start with this cornerstone and they throw a lot of them out looking for that perfect stone. Maybe we can, you know, chisel that one up and use it later. Maybe we can do something. Because all this stone is hand hewn, right? So they're looking for that perfect stone and they're throwing it out. They keep throwing out these stones. And he says, the stone which all the builders rejected became that chief cornerstone. The one that you threw out was Christ Jesus, and He is the cornerstone of what I am building. And then he ends with this. There's no other way to put this. It's a warning to them. It's a warning to us. Everyone who falls on that stone, and who's the stone? Jesus, will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Biblically, he's saying, and this is the warning, you'd better be careful how you engage with the stone, Jesus Christ, because any collision with the stone will destroy you. It's a common biblical theme. I don't have time to go through them. Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 28. Paul quotes Psalm 118 in Romans chapter 9 when he talks about all of the privileges of Israel that they gave up because they did not accept the stone. There was a rabbinic saying, very ancient, that is possibly behind this, that said, if a stone falls on a pot, it'll smash the pot. If a pot falls on a stone, it'll smash the pot. In other words, any collision with the stone will destroy you. Jesus put it this way. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey, and that word is apatheo. It's the Greek word we get apathy from. If you're apathetic toward the Son, maybe not, you know, maybe, yeah, Jesus is a nice guy, he was a prophet, he just wasn't the Son of God. Maybe you're not against him, but you're apathetic toward him. He who is apathetic toward the Son, he does not obey the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John echoed Jesus' words in 1 John 5. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Israel made mistakes that cost them not only their kingdom and their chosen position, but their lives. And Jesus in this parable is giving us a warning. This is a message of love. It's also a message that is a warning this morning. Israel didn't listen to God's messengers. They didn't listen to God's word that pointed them to Jesus Christ, pointed them to righteousness. Israel didn't produce the fruit of God designed for them to produce. But worst of all, Israel rejected the Messiah. And I don't know your relationship with the stone, but if it's not a complete abandonment of your life, submission to His authority in your life, receiving His free gift, if it's anything other than that, it doesn't matter if you run headlong into the stone. It doesn't matter if you just stumble over the stone. The result is the same. Jesus is calling you this morning. If you have never given your life to Him, it's the stone that is there to be your rock, not to be your judge. And if you have, He's calling you to produce fruit of righteousness that brings Him glory. And all we need for life and godliness is right here in the Word that He sent us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank You.